السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله وسلم عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله وسلم عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا غريب يا مظلوم يا شهيد كربلاء، يا ليتنا كنا معكم سادتي فنفوز فوزا عظيما. قال الله تعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وإني لغفار لمن تاب وآمن وعمل صالحا ثم اهتدى. God states in the Quran, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: And surely I am most forgiving to the one who repents and believes and works righteousness and thereafter is rightly guided. Amanna billah, sadaqallahu al-aliyyul azim. Let us enliven our hearts, our minds, and our gathering with the remembrance of the Holy Prophet and his purified progeny. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Our teachings tell us that as human beings, we are composed of a body and a soul, a physical body, and also, in addition to the physical body, a soul. And that for us to function properly, we have to have a healthy body and a healthy soul. If we want to function correctly and properly in this life, the life that we live in, if we want to function properly, we have to have a healthy body. We have to nurture our physical bodies. We have to take care of our bodies. We have to eat healthy. We have to exercise. We have to avoid those things that are harmful. But if we want to be successful, not just in this life, but also in the hereafter, we have to take care of our souls. We have to nurture our souls. We have to purify and develop our souls. And the reason for this, as I mentioned, is because to be successful in the hereafter, we work on our soul, because after this life, what remains is what? Is the soul. The body ends. The body has no place, this physical body, it has no place in the hereafter. After resurrection, we are resurrected. But then after that, our physical bodies, they change. No longer do we have these exact bodies. But what remains is our soul. And thus it's important for us to nurture this soul, to take care of this soul. The function of the soul, according to our teachings, is that it is the repository of divine guidance. If we want to be successful, to be on the path of guidance, where we take guidance from God and it helps us, it makes us successful, then we have to work on the soul, which is the repository of divine guidance. How do we receive divine guidance? What is it? Which aspect of us is it that receives divine guidance? Is it our body or our soul? It's the soul. The soul is the repository of divine guidance. And this is why it's important to purify it, to keep it pure, to keep it clean. It's sort of like when you're driving and you want to make sure that you can see your way. And so what's important is to keep in mind that while you're driving, you want to see your way. Your windshield has to be clean, right? Can't see your way while driving if your windshield is dirty. It's dangerous for you to drive in such conditions, because it's the window to where you're going. In the same way, the soul is the repository of divine guidance, and this is why it has to be maintained, kept clean, so that it can absorb, it can take in and take advantage of divine guidance. And this is why we find that the Quran emphasizes on this point, on maintaining a clean heart, a clean soul. Last night we spoke a little bit about this. We spoke about what it means to have a sound heart, a sound soul. The Quran tells us that the very important and primary objective of the prophets and the messengers was to purify us, to purify our souls. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم. That God sent the messenger from among the people, that his job is to recite the revelations of God upon them and to help purify them. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. The Quran often talks about تَزْكِيَةُ النَّفْس, purifying the soul, keeping it intact and clean. And we mentioned last night that one way in which the soul is polluted, in which it's contaminated, is when we allow certain toxic substances to overtake us, like arrogance and pride and greed. When we go after our desires, right? Especially those base desires, those that are harmful to us, in an unending way, that contaminates our hearts, contaminates our soul. Another way is through acts of disobedience. Not just, you know, having a feeling of arrogance or having a feeling of pride or a feeling of greed, but specific acts of disobedience that pollute our soul. They contaminate our soul. And this is why we are recommended to and encouraged to ensure that we avoid disobedience. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says that a sin, when one performs an act of disobedience, a sin is like placing a dark spot on one's heart, on one's soul. And that the more one disobeys, the more one engages in sin, the greater that the darkness continues to spread, to the point where it engulfs the heart, it engulfs the soul. And what happens when it engulfs the soul? No longer is it receptive to guidance. This is why sometimes the Quran talks about those people who the Quran refers to as being as though they are deaf, dumb, and blind. Meaning what? This means that they have no room, they have no way for them to listen, to hear, to seek guidance anymore because of their actions. They've chosen a path and they've gotten so far that it becomes very difficult for them to come back. If you take a white paper, right, and you keep putting dots on it with a marker, one after another, sooner or later, you can fill the entire paper. And no longer will you see any more white spots on the paper. The heart is the same way when it comes to engaging in sin and disobedience. And the Prophet tells us that all sins, all acts of disobedience, they affect our heart negatively. They affect our soul negatively. This goes for all types of sins. Because sometimes what ends up happening is that within our minds we justify certain acts. We justify certain acts and we say, you know what, this is just a small sin. It's just small. It's a small lie. It's one, you know, $1. It's one thing that I said behind someone's back. It's small. And so we kind of justify these so-called small sins. We comfort ourselves by saying, you know what, I didn't do anything big. It was just a small thing. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he reminds us that a sin by definition is an act of disobedience, whether it's small or large. He says, لا تنظر إلى صغر الذنب ولكن انظر من عصيت. Don't consider the size or the quantity of a sin, how large, how small it is, but rather consider who you are disobeying. It's the same God. The same God who tells me not to lie is the same God who tells me not to murder. Same God. The act of disobedience is an act of disobedience against our Lord, whether we try to justify and say that it's small or whether it's large. And so we are encouraged to avoid, to make sure, to ensure that we don't engage in toxifying, in destroying our souls and our hearts with contaminants and with acts of disobedience. To try to maintain a clean heart, a clean soul. However, we know that sometimes we slip. We know that as human beings, sometimes we make mistakes. We're not infallible. We are vulnerable to error. We are vulnerable to committing wrong. And so if I've done wrong, what does that mean? God expects from me to maintain a pure heart, a pure soul, so that I'm successful in this life and in the hereafter. But what if I've done something wrong? Does that mean that khalas, I have no options? There's nothing that I can do? There's no way for me to fix things? In fact, here is where the tradition comes, the teachings come, and they talk to us about the importance of seeking forgiveness and seeking repentance. Al-istighfar, or tawbah. We find that one of the most important steps to maintaining the purity of one's heart and one's soul is to engage in repentance. Repentance means going back to God. Right? When we sin, when we disobey, we move further and further and further away from God. Repentance does what? Repentance reverts us back. We get closer and closer and closer to God once again. And this is why the tradition encourages us to seek forgiveness, to be repentant. Brothers and sisters, perhaps one of the greatest attributes of God, and all the attributes of God are great, but perhaps one of the greatest attributes of God is God's mercy and compassion. It's profound. If we look at the Quran and we look at the teachings of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt and their emphasis on God's mercy and compassion. We recite the Qur'an and we know that every chapter of the Qur'an we begin with a specific phrase. We say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. We all know that God has 99 names, 99 attributes. Right? But God has chosen two attributes in order to begin each and every chapter of the Qur'an, with one exception of course, but the rest of the chapters of the Qur'an, to begin them with, God has chosen two attributes, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, which both signify God's compassion and mercy. The Qur'an tells us that God says, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. And my mercy encompasses everything. God's mercy is all-encompassing. It's there for everyone. God is the most merciful and the most compassionate, and one of the manifestations of God's mercy is that He has kept for us the doors of forgiveness and repentance wide open. God doesn't close the doors of forgiveness. The doors of God's forgiveness always remain open. All the time. Sometimes in our lives we might have friends, we have family members, we have loved ones who, no matter how close they are to us, sometimes we might do something or say something that really upsets them. No matter how much patience and love, it may be that he or she may not want to talk to me. They love you. They adore you. But they say, you know what, just give me a little bit of space. I don't want to talk right now. You've hurt me. You've done something wrong that's hurt me. I don't want to talk right now. We see this with a lot. Those people who are closest to us. Sometimes we hear about parents who have become fed up, they've lost patience with their children, and so they have decided to khalas, break their ties. Their children have done all sorts of things, God knows. And the parents become fed up, and they say, you know what, khalas, my patience is done, go your way. I've heard stories of parents who are supposed to be the closest to one. Right? They're supposed to be those who have the most compassion and mercy in their hearts. Yet we find that they have limits. God says, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. My mercy is unlimited. It encompasses everything. The doors of God's forgiveness and mercy and compassion remain open, brothers and sisters. Yet despite this, we find that some people experience certain obstacles and barriers from seeking forgiveness. We find that many people, they don't seek forgiveness. Why? Some people, they think that they don't need to seek forgiveness. They don't need to. They think of themselves as being people who, mashallah, are infallible. They've never done anything wrong. They've never hurt anyone. They've never said anything wrong. They've never done anything wrong. They don't have any shortcomings. So they don't need to seek forgiveness. You seek forgiveness if you've done something wrong. So I don't need to seek forgiveness. Some people, they may live their lives like that. And so they don't seek forgiveness at all. Others, on the other hand, they don't seek forgiveness because they've fallen into a state of despair. They've lost hope in God's mercy. They've lost hope in themselves. I've done so much wrong, so many different things, that is it even possible for God to forgive me? With the record that I have, with all of the wrong things that I've done, is it possible that God forgives me? That I can repent to God? And so thus we find that some people, they face these sort of obstacles. Others, they face other obstacles of seeking forgiveness or repentance that include, for instance, constantly remembering their past mistakes. They're always thinking of their past mistakes over and over. So that causes them to turn away from the mercy of God, from God's compassion, from seeking forgiveness. They're always living in the past. I read once a story about two young men who were friends. They were sitting together one day and they were having a chat. And one of them, he turns to his friend, and as they're talking, he stops and, you know, he begins to complain. He tells him, "Listen, I really need to talk to you about something." Tells him, his friend says, "Yes, tell me." He says, "Last night, you know, I was sitting with my wife. We were having a conversation, and then suddenly it turned ugly. We got into an argument. We started to fight. It got really bad. You know, she got historical. It got crazy." So the friend told him, wait, hold on. "You mean she became hysterical?" He says, no, she became historical. She remembered all of the bad things that I've ever done." Some people live in the past, right? They're always thinking of their past mistakes, their past wrongdoings. This may act as a barrier, as an obstacle for them to move on and to seek forgiveness from God. So despite the great mercy of God, we find that some people are not ready to seek forgiveness. Some of them, they fall into despair. Brothers and sisters, Iblis, Satan, has two main tactics. One of these tactics is that he makes us always forget our wrongdoings. He makes us forget. We've lied, we've hurt someone, we've abused someone, we've done something wrong, we've sinned, we've disobeyed, and Iblis comes and makes us forget. Suddenly, I have no recollection of any of my wrongdoings. This is one. The other tactic is the exact opposite, where he makes you always remember your wrongdoings. And both are bad. Both are bad. Because if you forget your wrongdoings, then you'll walk around and you'll live your life as if you've done nothing wrong. Right? And then there will be an accountability for you on the day of judgment. Suddenly you become surprised, you realize, oh, there's a whole book of wrongdoings, things that I've done wrong, that I had to amend, but I did not. This is one. The other is that when we constantly remember our shortcomings and our wrongdoings from the past, this may lead us into a state of despair, where I begin to think, I've sinned away all of my chances. Is it possible? God has given me 5 chances, 10 chances, 100 chances, 200 chances, and I've sinned away all of them. Khalas. So I begin to feel a sense of despair, shame. How can I go and ask God for forgiveness after everything that I've done, all of these bad things, after my entire record? Some people fall into a state of despair. But this is dangerous, brothers and sisters. Why? Because the Quran tells us that we should never fall into a state of despair. قُلْ يَا عِبَادِ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. God tells the Prophet, he says, Ya Rasulullah, tell them, قُلْ, O my servants who have done an excessive amount of wrongdoing, الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِ. أَسْرَفُوا comes from what? From إِسْرَاف. إِسْرَاف means excess, beyond bounds. God says, tell my servants who have done excessive wrong. Here, the address is not to those who have done a little bit of wrong here and there. No, to the ones who have done an enormous amount of wrong, قل يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Do not under any circumstances despair from the mercy of God. This is God talking. This is God telling us that it doesn't matter what your record is, how much you've done, what you've done, I will keep the doors of forgiveness and repentance open for you. God. محمد وآل محمد. He says, Imam Ali says, At-tawbatu ala arba'ati da'am. Repentance is made up of four steps, four conditions. Number one, he says, Nadamun fil qalb. The first step is that one is remorseful in one's heart. You feel a sense of regret. Feel a sense of remorse. Sincere regrets. And this is one difference between the person who has true faith and the one who does not. The one who does not have true belief or true faith, whatever he or she does is fine for them. It's fine. If they've hurt someone, if they cheated someone, if they've done wrong, if they've lied, it's fine for them, right? It makes no difference for them. But the one who has true belief in God, true faith in God, even though he or she may do something wrong, they feel a sense of remorse. They know that what they've done is wrong. It's kind of like a child. You know, a young child, sometimes children will engage in behavior that's not good. Okay? They don't always do great things. But we notice something really interesting about a young child, that when he or she does something wrong, if God forbid he or she lies, you can see the remorse and the regret in their eyes. When they're confronted, if a parent tells them, listen, why did you lie? You see in the child's eyes, you see remorse. They realize that they've done something wrong. It's not that they just do the act and go. But subhanAllah, over time, see, this is evidence of a pure heart. A heart that is still intact, a soul that is still intact, that has not been corrupted, that it feels remorse, it recognizes that it's done something wrong. And so the mark of the one who has true faith in God, true belief in God, is that he or she feels remorse. If they've done something wrong, they regret it. They realize that they have disobeyed. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the first step to seeking forgiveness, to repenting, is that you begin from within. It's an internal kind of state. It begins from within oneself to realize, listen, I've done something wrong. This is not right. I can't move forward with this. This is weighing heavily on my conscience. I have to do something about it. This is step number one. Nadamun fil qalb. Number two, he says, وَاسْتِغْفَارٌ بِاللِّسَانِ. The next step is to verbally confess, to verbally admit to one's wrongdoing. It's not just enough for me to feel regret and remorse in my heart. That has to translate into admitting, verbally admitting that I am wrong. But who do we admit to? Who do we confess our wrongdoing to? In the tradition, we are taught that the only one who we confess our wrongdoings to and who we admit them to is none other than God. Only God. Why? Why should we not go and admit our faults, especially those things between one and God? Right? Why should we not go and admit or confess to others? Why do we restrict confession only to God? Admitting only to God? Number one, because it's only God who forgives. No other being beside God has the power to forgive. God is the one who forgives. And so it makes sense that we seek forgiveness from God directly. No other person, no other being has the power to forgive. This is number one. And number two is because only God safeguards our misdeeds. Only God protects my honor and my dignity. Only God does not expose me. Alhamdulillah alladhi yujibuni hina unadih wa yasturu alayya kulla awratin wa ana a'si. Praise be to God who answers my call when I call upon Him, and He safeguards, He protects me, He protects my honor, He does not expose me to others even while I'm engaging in the act of disobedience. There's a famous story from the time of Prophet Musa alayhi salam. We are told that there was a drought, and so his community, including Prophet Musa, all together, they had gone outside of the city, outside of the town, in order to pray to God to bring down rain upon them. They had a drought for an extended period of time. So they all went out. Men, women, children, the old, the young. They all went out all together along with Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And they stood outside in the desert and they pleaded to God, they prayed to God to bring down the rain, to end the drought. Yet there was nothing. Nothing happened. They spent a lot of time doing this, but there was no response. So the people, they became upset. The community became upset. They turned to Prophet Musa. They told him, "Oh Musa, ask your Lord, why is it that there is no response? We have come out and we are beseeching God, we're praying to God, but there's no response." So God, he turns and he asks God, Musa turns to God and he asks him, he says, "Oh my Lord, why is it that our prayers are not being answered?" God replies to Musa. He tells him, "Ya Musa, the reason why your prayers are not being answered is because in this gathering, those who have come together, there is one individual who for his entire life has done absolutely nothing good. His entire record is bad. He's done absolutely nothing good. And he's done all sorts of crimes and sins. And as long as he remains within the crowd, I will not answer your call." Prophet Musa, he turns to the people and he says, "Oh people, I ask my Lord. And my Lord says that there is one amongst us here whose entire record is bad. And as long as he remains with us, then our prayers will not be answered." The tradition tells us that the man who was in the crowd, he begins to think to himself. He's in a dilemma. What does he do? What does he do? If he remains silent, if he doesn't say anything, then they will all perish. They will all be burdened with this difficulty, with this punishment, because he decided to stay. He did not decide to leave. But if he gets up and he leaves, then everyone will recognize that he is the evildoer. He is the bad guy. So what does he do? The tradition says that this man, he turned to God from the bottom of his heart. He said, "My Lord, I seek forgiveness from you. I repent to you. Forgive my sins. Forgive my faults. Forgive my errors. I turn to you sincerely, O my Lord. I ask you that you forgive me." This was a prayer that he made within himself. The hadith says that within moments, the clouds, they filled the skies and it began to rain. Musa, he looked around and he was kind of shocked. He's perplexed. He didn't see anyone move. He didn't see anyone leave the crowd. So he turned to God and he said, "My Lord, I looked at the people and no one moved. They all remained in their spots. It was only a few moments ago that our prayers were not answered, but it seems that our prayers have been answered now. Tell us, tell me what happened." The report says that God told Musa, he said, "Ya Musa, the reason why I brought down my blessings upon you is for the same exact person that I had stopped my blessings from in the first place." The same person. Because he turned to me in forgiveness. He asked for forgiveness sincerely. And because of him, I brought down my blessings upon you. Musa is shocked. He says, "Oh my Lord, what a great individual this person is. You have with you a prophet of God who is standing with the community. And God says that I answered the call not because of you, Musa, because of someone whose entire life he had sinned, but now he had sought forgiveness." So Musa says, "Oh my Lord, show me this person, tell me, identify him for me. Let me know who he is. I want to become his friend. This is a great person." God says, "Ya Musa, for his entire life he sinned, he disobeyed, and never one day did I expose him. You expect me today, on the day of his seeking forgiveness, for me to expose him, to tell you who he is?" God does not expose us. This is the mercy and the compassion of God. What would I do if God wanted to expose me before the people, to show them who I really am, to show them what I really do in my privacy, in my secret? What would I do? Would I be able to face people again? This is a question I have to ask myself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not expose us. He protects us. He protects our honor. He safeguards our honor. And this is why we have to turn to God in forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we have to make it part of our daily routine, our daily practice, that we set some time apart from our day. We're all busy. We're all rushing from place to place. We all have lots of work. But to set a little bit of time from our day aside to turn to God in contemplation and thinking, to open our hearts to God, to say, "Oh my Lord, today I have done wrong. I've lied. I've cheated. I've deceived. I've hurt someone. I've done this, I've done that, and you, my Lord, are the Lord of mercy and compassion. You, my Lord, are the one who forgives, and I ask you to forgive me." To actually sit down and to do the istighfar, to say, "Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh." Set some time. Could be in the morning, could be in the middle of the day, could be in the end of the day before you go to sleep. But to spend some time. The prophets and the imams who were error-free, they were sinless, they would often do istighfar throughout the day. And they're sinless. Why? Because they're teaching you and me that we should seek forgiveness from God. So this is step number two. Step number three, he says, وَعَمَلٌ بِالْجَوَارِحِ. The third step to seeking repentance, true repentance, is that you fix or you damage, you fix or you repair that which you have damaged. If you've done something wrong, it's not just enough for us to verbally confess, to seek forgiveness. We right our wrongs. If, God forbid, I've missed on my obligations, if I've missed my prayers, if I've missed my fasting, my other acts of worship, if I've hurt someone, if I've lied to someone, if I've stolen from someone, if I've abused someone, that I go and I fix that wrong, I right that wrong. It's important for me to fix my errors, especially when it comes to my interactions with my brothers and sisters. This is important, brothers and sisters. We should not let this slide. If I've hurt someone, that I go and I try to satisfy them. If I'm able to do so. If I've spoken poorly about someone, if I've gossiped behind them, to go and to try to make things right, to fix things. This is number three, وَعَمَلٌ بِالْجَوَارِحِ. And finally, number four, Imam Ali says, وَعَزْمٌ عَلَىٰ أَن لَا يَعُودٌ. And to make a vow, a promise, not to revert, not to return back to the sin. This is perhaps the most difficult step. It's most difficult. It's easier for me to regret, to be remorseful. It's easier for me to actually verbally confess and seek forgiveness from God. It's easy for me to fix some of my wrongs. But to make a vow, a sincere promise, not to return to that mistake, not to repeat that sin, not to repeat that act of disobedience, this is very difficult, brothers and sisters. But this is where the real test is. This is where the real test is. And this requires work. It requires sometimes that we refocus our energies, that we refocus our thoughts, that we rethink our environment, that we rethink our friends. Sometimes we have to change things in life, brothers and sisters. If I'm sincere, if I really want to work on myself, sometimes it requires that even that I break off ties with some people who may be having a negative impact on me. Some people might say, that's kind of sad. Friends, people that you spend time with, isn't it sad that you break off ties with them? The simple question that we would ask is, what is more important for us? Is it more important for me to have God's satisfaction, or is it more important to have the satisfaction of others, especially if it's to my detriment? We might have to refocus our energies, refocus our relationship, we revisit our relationships. When you come to many of those programs, you know, the step, 12-step programs and other step programs to help people get off of addiction, one of the things that they tell people is to do what? Is that you have to go and change your environment. If there's a particular environment that might trigger that you go back to that addictive substance, that you have to avoid that environment. Do not go there. Or do not associate with people who might tempt you into going back. Because it's really easy. It's really easy to fall under the pressure of our friends and others. This is not just applicable to the young, but to the old. We're vulnerable. And so sometimes, if I'm in an environment, if I'm in a relationship, if I'm in a friendship that is detrimental to my emotional or my spiritual or religious health, that's causing me to sin, that's causing me to do wrong, then it's time for me to revisit, to rethink. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for me? Do I want to continue in this path? Or do I seek genuine reform? Do I seek to fix myself and to purify myself and my heart and my soul genuinely? The hadith tell us that the one who seeks repentance from God sincerely, that God forgives them. And that when God forgives us, God forgives us and gives us a brand new clean slate. Some of the ahadith, they describe God's forgiveness as being one in which it is as if we are born again, a newborn. Right? Imagine. Imagine that you are given the chance to begin like a newborn child with a clean slate, that you are absolutely innocent. The hadith say that the one who seeks forgiveness from God sincerely, devoutly, that God forgives him or her, and he or she becomes as the day that their mother bore them. Like new. Like a newborn child. He or she becomes innocent like an infant. Infants are innocent, brothers and sisters. You see the innocence in their eyes. You see it. You see the purity of their hearts. You see the purity of their souls. You see it in their eyes when you look at them. On the day of Ashura, there was a 6-month infant. Only 6 months. He is the son of Imam Hussein, referred to as Abdullah or Ali al-Azhar. This young child, only 6 months of age, he accompanies Imam Hussein onto Karbala. And for days, Imam Hussein and his family and companions, they are prohibited from drinking water, from having access to water. What does this do to them? You know, sometimes as adults, we may have a little bit more energy and patience than children. This is why, you know, if you're parents and you go out as a family, you have young children, oftentimes if you're going out, right, you might carry some snacks with you, carry some water with you. Not for you as the parents, but for the child, because you know the child, after a few minutes, he or she is going to say they're hungry or they're thirsty. You're sitting in the car and you suddenly hear your child say, "Baba, Mama, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty." And so you give them the snacks, because you know they're not able to handle it. You as an adult have the energy. You can wait. What happens to the children when for 3 days they have no water? What happens to them? Ya Allah. Imam Hussein, after his entire companions, all of his companions, after his family members, his brothers, his son Ali al-Akbar, his nephew al-Qasim, each and every one of them, after they had gone out onto the battlefield, and they had moved on to the next life. They were martyred on the battlefield. Hussein remains all alone. Allahu Akbar. All alone. With no aid. With no one to help him. It's just him and the woman and the children and his son, Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin, who we are told was very ill to the point where he could not even stand up on his own feet. Hussein is by himself. So he turns to the camp. He turns to the tents of the woman and the children, and he begins to bid farewell. Ya Zainab, Ya Umm Kulthum, Ya Layla, Ya Rabab, Ya Sukayna. May God's peace be upon you. I bid you farewell. These are my final moments with you, and we will be reunited in the hereafter. The women, they hear this call from Imam Hussein and they break down in tears. They begin to cry. They know that this is the time where the last man who is standing, where he will also go where their protector, where their master, where their Imam Hussein will go. He is leaving them. We are told that Sayyidah Zainab alayha salam, she comes to Imam Hussein. She's in tears. She tells him, "Oh my master, I know you are ready to go out. I know that you want to go out into the battlefield, but I have one request from you." He tells her, "What is it, my dear sister Zainab?" She tells him, "Oh Hussein, you have this infant. You have your 6-month child. He has been crying so much. He has been weeping so much. He is so hungry. He is so thirsty. He has been crying so much that he is no longer able to cry. Allahu Akbar. My dear Hussein, before you go out, take this child with you. Take him with you. Perhaps you will able to secure for him a little bit of water for this infant child who is no longer able to handle his thirst anymore." Imam Hussein, he takes his son. He turns around and he goes towards the battlefield. He goes out to them. He raises his son in his hands. He raises him up. He turns to the people and he tells them. He says, "Oh people, this is my son. He is only 6 months old. He has wept and he has cried so much out of thirst that he is no longer able to cry anymore. He is barely able to breathe. He is so thirsty. I ask you for the sake of God to give him a little bit of water. Your fight is with me. Your animosity is towards me. But what is the guilt? What is the sin of this child? He has no sin. He's innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Why are you prohibiting the water from him? Give him a little bit of water." The traditions, they tell us that at this site, some of the soldiers from the army of Ibn Sa'd, they turn around. Some of them, they pay no attention, while others, they break down in tears. They see this child who is dying of thirst in front of them. So they break down in tears. Some of them, they proceed to take some water. At this moment, Ibn Sa'd, the commander of the army, he comes towards Harmala. He tells him, "Oh Harmala, put an end to this. If you do not stop this, this will break down my army right now." Harmala, he says, "I took the arrow and I placed it in the bow and I pointed it towards Imam Hussein and I looked and I noticed that the neck of the child was open, that it was apparent, and so I shot the arrow and it pierced through the neck of Abdullah." Wa Husayna, wa mazluma, wa shahida, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. صلى الله وسلم عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله. صلى الله وسلم عليك وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى الحسين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته، وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات نهدي جميعا ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.